Lord, we ask now that you would, by the power of your Spirit, wield your sword, which is living and active and sharper than any earthly man-made sword, because it reveals the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And who among us can do that? Only you. And only by your word, by your Spirit. So we pray now that you would do just this, that you would work among our hearts. Lord, don't let us take this time lightly. We don't want to come just to be sitting here, just because that's what we're supposed to do, just because it's what we've always done, or worse yet, just because we think it impresses you. Lord, let us come to hear your word, to worship you. And we pray that you be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most everyone here, I think, everyone should know that when I mention the day, June 6, 1944, it means D-Day. And it's an extremely important date in the history of civilization. This is what some of the leaders said about it. Winston Churchill said it's the most difficult and complicated operation ever to take place. He's talking about Allied invasion of German territory. And Stalin, I think this was after it happened, said the history of war does not know of an undertaking comparable to it for breadth of conception, grandeur of scale, and majesty of execution. And Allied Commander Admiral Ramsey, just before the invasion, told his troops, "It is our privilege to take part in the greatest amphibious operation in history." And all that's true. I mean, it's an incredible, incredible undertaking. I'm not going to debrief you on that. There's plenty of books out there to learn about that. My point is to point you to the fact that what was accomplished, the dethroning of Hitler, mass murderer, evil, but also want to point you to ask a question. Was that really the greatest operation in the history of mankind? It's not. Matthew tells us, turn to the book of Matthew for just a second. It's not where we're going to be studying, but I want to show you something in Matthew. Matthew 28, of course, tells us the Great Commission, which is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. But I want us to back up and look at verse 16 and verse 17 first. Matthew 28, verse 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples, after they were told by the women to come to Galilee, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted, some hesitated." So think about who these men were. First of all, it says that there were 11 of them. If we know the biblical story, we understand that it's because one of them was a traitor. One of them betrayed Christ into the hands of the religious leaders and ultimately the Roman soldiers who crucified him. But there were 11 disciples. Now, disciples are people who are learning from him. They were understanding God greatly, and they were in close relationship with him. But in Mark, it tells us that they fled. At the end of Mark's gospel, he tells us, nearing the end, as the Roman soldiers came to get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that they fled. They split. And one of those disciples, Peter, even cursed and said, "I do not know this man," when asked if he even associated with it. This was Peter. But then in verse 17, we see that they saw him, when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. There were still questions in their mind about what was going on. So they, what he has here before him is 11 disciples. Now they are diminished in number, and they're defeated, and they're even doubting. It's all the D's I can think of. But then in verse 18, he says, now when you think about this, think about everything I've just said. Now when Jesus says to the women, go tell them to come and meet me, what would you expect? I would expect a firm rebuke, most likely. Thinking, you know, I really failed you. I messed up, God. But look what he says in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. 11 disciples. That's a small church. 11 disciples. And he says to go make disciples of all the nations. Not just tell your neighbors. Tell your family, make sure they know about me. But all the nations. That's how big God thinks. God thinks of the world. He thinks of the nations. He thinks of tribes and tongues and peoples, colors and cultures. And he thinks like that. So it's imperative then that we think that way too. We've been going through Psalm 96. You can go ahead and turn there. For the past couple of weeks. And we're trying to understand what Spurgeon called this great missionary hymn. We're trying to understand God's mission, God's plan, God's mission for his people to be glorified as they tell of his glory, tell of his salvation, and others believe and are gathered in to his family. And we spent 2 weeks talking about why. Well, we talked about the importance of worship and mission, the connection between worship and mission, saying that missions exist because worship does not. Not everybody worships. That's why missions exist. And the end and goal of missions is to worship God. It's not just to gather people together and build up and add numbers to. It's to worship. It's to gather worshipers. Jesus said in John that the Father is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. And then last week we looked at, further answering the question why, we said verse 4, now why should we do this? Because, verse 4, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. And then in verse 13, for he comes to judge the earth. See, there's God is great and greatly to be praised. He deserves every last ounce of breath that we can give to him because he's given it to us for that purpose. But there are people who don't worship. There may be even people here or listening this morning that don't worship God. They don't know God. They know about him, but they don't know the God who is great and greatly to be praised. And that's a problem because the end of this psalm tells us, and the rest of Scripture, for that matter, tells us that a day is coming when he's going to judge. What's he going to judge? He's going to judge their idolatry. Because if you don't worship the only true God, then you're an idolater. And you might say, well, wait a minute. I don't have idols. I don't have statues in my home. I've never even seen a statue. You know, my kids have little toy action figures, but that doesn't count. That's not what he's talking about. Idolatry is when you assign anything the position of God in your life. That could be work. That could be family. That could be husband, wife, kids. It could be your position. It could be anything. It could be stuff. That's idolatry. And Scripture tells us that God's coming to judge those idolaters. So the only alternative is to repent and worship the true God. And we're studying this because we want to understand exactly what God wants us to do as a church. We know that he's created us to worship. We spent several years, I have, and I will continue to do that, hammering home the fact that God wants you to worship him. God is worthy of worship. God created you to worship him. But there's a logical step from that and asking, why doesn't everybody worship God? And what am I supposed to do about that? John Stott said, you know, am I really truly worshiping God if I don't care 2 cents that there are people that aren't worshiping Him? So this is what we want to understand. And I'll mention a number of terms. I'll mention mission, missions, evangelism. We can get technical about that, but all I'm talking about is evangelism. Doesn't matter if it's taking place here in this city, in this country, in this continent, or if it's taking place in a foreign land, distant continent, it's still telling the gospel to people that they might hear and believe and be saved. So this is what we're trying to understand here. And we've got 3 more points today that we're going to look at. The first one is, because we want to understand exactly what are we called to do and how can we do it. The first one we want to understand is the scope of biblical mission, the scope or the size of biblical mission. Look in verse 3 of Psalm 96. Wait a minute, let's start at verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Now, we've been all throughout this psalm in the previous 2 weeks, and we're going to continue to do that. So let's look at verse 3. We're going to look at the scope of biblical mission. Verse 3 says, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Well, there you go. That's the scope. That's the size. That's the size of the task at hand. We saw that in Matthew when Jesus said, go make disciples among your closest relatives. Well, no, they're certainly included, but He says all the nations. It's big. God thinks big. Now, these foreigners, I mean, the nations to the psalmist, the nations, the peoples, they could have been possibly the foreigners that lived among them. We know that foreigners lived among Israel. That is, people who were Gentiles. Could have meant the neighboring nations. Could have been their neighbors. It could have been whoever. But the point is here, God tells them to make, God says, the psalmist says, to declare His glory among the nations, among all the peoples. Why? For all the peoples, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Then look at beginning of verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. When we think about the size of our mission, it's easy to define it in terms of, well, who is there to be reached? Or who are we targeting? That's not how Scripture defines it always. And here we have a different understanding of it. Because the scope of biblical mission is not defined by who it is to be reached, it's defined by the character of God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Is God great? Yes. Then He's to be greatly praised. By whom? By everyone. No one's exempt. That's how God sees mission. Because if you look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John saw a picture of people around the throne, and he said, multitudes of people. He stopped counting. He said, so many, I can't count them. There are people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people, all gathered around the throne of God. When we get around the throne of God, it's going to look a little bit different than we see right now. Just a little bit. There's going to be people from everywhere there gathered around the throne of God worshiping Him. That's what He desires. So when we think about the size of what God's asked us to do, we can't limit it to certain this, that, the other. We've got to think as big as God is. God is great and greatly to be praised. If you think, if I say, you know, let's build a house together, and you know, we'd sit down with with a piece of paper. We began thinking, okay, what kind of resources do we have? Well, we've got X amount of dollars. We've got X amount of land. We've got X amount of this, that, or the other. That's how we think. We think according to our resources when we think about our mission or what we're going to do. God doesn't think that way. God says, let me tell you what. I am great and I'm greatly to be praised, so all the nations had better praise me. Don't think about mission. Don't think about this church. Don't think about yourself concerning your resources or what you can or can't do or think you can or can't do. Think about God who's great and greatly to be praised. That's where we begin when we think about biblical mission. The greatness of God is the fuel that drives mission. It's the fuel. Jared and I were just talking about this yesterday. You know, if you say, well, I want to become a missionary. I want us to go. I want to see our church go in the mission field. I want to do this, that, or the other. I ask why. You say, well, I really feel a burden to reach these people. I really love these people. Well, that's good, but maybe that's not good enough. Because you know what? Burdens will be lost. Things will happen along the way. Finances will run out. You may become cold. You may even become heartless. You may encounter troubles that you can't overcome. And the burden for the people grows cold. But you know what? God's greatness is never diminished. Never. God is always great. He's always great to be praised. That is the fuel that drives us. It doesn't matter how I feel when I wake up. God's still great and greatly to be praised by everyone. So that's the scope that we're talking about here. It is the greatness of God that drives mission. It's the greatness of God, by the way, that drives worship too. God is greatly to be praised. You see the end of that? That's just what we said at the very beginning a couple of weeks ago. That the end of mission is worship. God is great and greatly to be praised. Praise is worship. That's what he's talking about here. And he calls all the nations to sing, to ascribe to the Lord, to worship the Lord in verse 9 in the splendor of his holiness and tremble before him all the earth. He calls them to bring an offering in verse 8 and come into his courts. Both worship in the local church and mission, wherever it is driven by the greatness of God. It has to be. It has to be. It cannot be driven by man. It cannot be. God is great. There's a chapter in Isaiah. Let me turn there. It's good enough to point your attention to. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to it as I read. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 12, God's talking about the foolishness of idolatry. Verse 12, he says, "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man." Now, it sounded like he was building a house. "But he's shaping it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house, his house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it." He's saying, look, you cut down the same tree and half of it is worthy to be idol material and half of it is worthy to warm your feet with or to bake your bread with. But he continues. "Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it, and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" And here's God's assessment. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? That's an excellent understanding of idolatry. He's saying it never crosses his mind once how foolish it is to worship something that man has made. That's the essence of idolatry. It's the foolishness of idolatry. People do it all the time. People do it in our country. That's a totally different topic. It will take us down a long rabbit trail. But the point is that only God, as he says in Psalm 96, is greatly to be praised because he is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Before we move on to the next point, I want to ask two questions. The first one concerns worship. Does our worship give an accurate picture of God's worth? That's what the psalmist says. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Does our worship here on Sunday morning in our daily lives, does it give an accurate reflection of who God is? Spurgeon said, praise should be proportionate to its object. Therefore, let it be infinite when rendered unto the Lord. In other words, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Our job here when we come together is to magnify the greatness of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Magnify the greatness of God. Not magnify myself, not magnify ourselves. Sure, we're fed, we're satisfied as we worship God. But first and primary job is to magnify the greatness of God, to put God on display and let everyone see who he is. Second question is, does our worship cultivate a desire to proclaim the greatness of God? This is what the psalmist is saying here. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord three times. Declare his glory among the nations. Tell of his salvation. Then in verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Now, we noted last week how, for lack of a better word, politically incorrect and countercultural that was to tell people that their idols are worthless. And to tell people that our Lord reigns. So where is that going to come from? It comes as people understand the greatness of God, as they worship a God who is truly great, and then they can't help but to proclaim his greatness. They can't keep it to themselves. Let's move on to the second truth we're going to look at. Saw the scope of biblical mission. Now we're going to look at the method for biblical mission. How do we get it done? Let's return to verse 3. Verse 2. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Then in verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Say among the nations, God will judge you. You're saying to the nations, God will judge the peoples. That's what he's talking about. So from this, we can gather a lot. He's saying, declare his glory where? Among the nations, in the nations. He says, say among the nations. There's an aspect of actually going. There's an aspect of actually being there and telling them, look, the Lord reigns. There is an essential part of biblical mission is going. And this is all throughout the New Testament. Beginning in Matthew, go and make disciples. Mark, go into all the world and preach to every creature. Luke, Acts, all throughout. Look at the book of Acts and see how they understood it. I think they understood it rightly. They go. But then there's the aspect of telling. Verse 2, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare, proclaim, or publish his glory, or recount his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. There's an aspect of telling. Once you go, you just don't go and stand there and look at them and say, nice to meet you. You go with a message. You're an ambassador. We tell. We tell of his salvation. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. How shall they believe? Unless they hear. How will they hear without someone telling them? How will they tell unless they're sent? Who sends? God sends. Who does he send? His church. Don't think that God has called this one, and this one to go. He's called us all. He's called everyone to go. I need to stop for a second and maybe help you to understand something, because when you think about the Great Commission, you think about going, most of us would hardly agree that the New Testament is clear. It's hard to mistake what Jesus' last words and what he did while he was here and all that he said to his disciples and how they understood it. It's very clear. They understood him as saying, go and make disciples. Go, do, and I'll be with you. And that's what they did. But when we get to the Old Testament, usually we think, well, you know, I just don't see it there. Hopefully you're beginning to see it a little differently now from Psalm 96, but it's elsewhere. In fact, it's a thread that runs throughout. Look in Genesis at Abraham. We studied through Genesis. Abraham, Genesis 12, 1, 2, 3, God said, up, go, leave here. Go to a nation or a land I will show you. There I'll bless you, and there'll be a blessing, and in you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. That becomes a little more clear as you get to the end of Genesis and look at chapters 48, 49, and 50 when you see Jacob. Jacob, as he adopted his half-Egyptian grandsons into the covenant and said, may my name spread to you. Jacob, as he said to his son Judah, the scepter shall not depart from your feet, from your hands. You will be the line of Judah, essentially. We know that as Jesus. And all the nations will bring tribute to you. We see it at the end in the last chapter as Jacob is being buried. And a good portion of Egypt follows Joseph and his brothers to bury him. And then as they get there, they wail and mourn. And the Canaanites living in the land see, and they even mark the place with remembrance, mark the place with a tag by saying, this is called this such and such place. And you see Egypt coming and essentially honoring and respecting Jacob. And I think that's nothing more than a picture that Moses was giving to Israel, that one day all the nations, as Isaiah says, will flow to Jerusalem. They will say, let us see this God. You see it in the Psalms, of course. You see it in Psalm 2, Psalm 67. Well, the prayer is very clear. We'll get to this maybe next week or the next. Listen to Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. It's pretty clear how they understood that they were to be a light to the Gentiles, as Isaiah says. See it in the prophets. Probably the clearest indication we have of in the Old Testament of the continuity of God's mission is in Jonah. You remember Jonah? Everybody knows Jonah. If you've ever been to Sunday school as a kid, you know Jonah. You know, the story's all about a great fish. No, it's not. It's not about a great fish. It's about God demonstrating not only to Jonah, but to the people who would read that story, Israel, that he is a God of mission. He is a missionary God. He reaches out to the Gentiles. His desire is to be worshipped by all the nations. Now, Jonah didn't get it. But in the beginning, in chapter 1, he tells Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. And in the very last verse, he says something like, should I not pity that great city? His pity and his compassion, his mercy and his grace is poured out upon who? The Gentiles. What you see as you read this, as you understand these, though, these and many other passages, is that the Old Testament serves as the foundation for the New Testament mission. And you see in Genesis chapter 12, God says, "Go and I'll make you a blessing to all the nations. In you all the nations will be blessed." Paul fleshes that out in Galatians and elsewhere. That's the idea. It's all one continuous idea. Someone has said that we only have three responses to the Great Commission. We either go, we send, or we disobey. There's no other option. I think it's pretty good assessment. You go or you send. It doesn't mean you just say, "See ya." It means you pray, you support them, you fund them, you love them, you hold the ropes for them, as William Carey had. What we've got to understand, though, is the battle is the Lord's. When we think about how are we to do this, because you think, why does God have to send anybody to do that? Why does God have to send people to proclaim His message? He does it because He works through the church. He works through us. God can do anything that He pleases. God does work this way because He works through the church to tell a people who do not believe, who are hostile in mind, who are rebels against God, who are enemies of God, His message of salvation. But what we've got to understand is our job is not to save anyone. The battle is the Lord's. We are mouthpieces, just as the prophets. Prophets said, "This is what the Lord says." It's the same thing with us in a similar fashion. We say, "This is what the Lord says. This is what the gospel is," and let God handle the rest. But then we come to the third and final truth. You say, okay, well, we got the size of it down. We know how big we're supposed to think. We know how we're supposed to do it. But what exactly is this message that we're supposed to be telling? And this is where we get to the third truth. Third truth is the content of biblical mission. We looked at the scope and the scope and the method. Now we're looking at the content. Look in verse 2. "Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples." Do you see it there? What are you supposed to be telling? His salvation. Declaring His glory. Telling of His marvelous works. We proclaim Him. We don't go with our own message to make up. We are ambassadors for God. Our job is to faithfully represent what God has said. That's our job. And communicate that to the people. I can't say this much more forcefully than content is everything. Content matters. Content, content, content. What comes out of your mouth matters when you're talking about evangelism. It matters. The psalmist didn't say, "Just go sing and see what they do." He didn't say, "Just go declare something to them. Just go speak. Just say something. Good grief. Just say something to them." It's not what he said. He's very specific about the content. He didn't leave it open to question. He said, "Declare His glory, proclaim His salvation, tell the people about His marvelous works." It's all about God. It's a God-centered message. And I would argue that it's a gospel-centered message. Telling of His salvation can be rightly, I think, summarized declaring His glory, His marvelous works. It's a gospel-centered message that we're to deliver. Cross-centered, Christ-exalting. I mean, I can go on with hyphens, but you get the point. The idea is that it's about Christ and what He's done on the cross. That's our message. It is, content is the hinge that makes it all work. If the content's not right, you've messed up. Paul said, in fact, that you can empty the cross of its power if you belittle the content of your message. I don't want to belittle the content of my message. I don't want to successfully empty the cross of its power. The power is in the content. The power of God is the gospel message. It is the gospel. That's how the Spirit of God works upon our hearts. So we can't go out and say, you know, God loves you and has got a wonderful plan for your life. See you later. What does that do? That doesn't do anything. They haven't heard the gospel message. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. They haven't heard the gospel message. They don't know about Christ. It has to be taught to them, has to be explained to them. They have to understand what it is. And as you're telling them that, praying all the while that God will drive that message home in their hearts and remove the blindfold from their eyes that Satan has bound around them for so, so long, that they will be delivered from eternal damnation and delivered from the wrath of God. Listen, put your finger or your bulletin in Psalm 96 and turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts is in the New Testament. Chapter 17, verse 1, begins to describe Paul's mission in Thessalonica. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What did he reason with them? Verse 3 tells us, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. That's what he did. That was his custom. His custom was to tell them in as clear possible terms and with explanation, with reasoning, all that he could do to help ensure that he had communicated faithfully the message of the cross. This is what Jesus did on the road when after his resurrection he met those two men on the road to going to Emmaus. That's what he did. He opened up the Scriptures and explained to them how they were talking about him. It's a Christ-centered message. This is what we're talking about. But don't get me wrong. You know, it's easy to think that, well, we talk about evangelism, and evangelism, of course, is supposed to be gospel-centered, Christ-centered. But so is worship. So is worship. Worship should be exalting God for what he's done through the gospel message. To what we understand the gospel, we're supposed to exalt God in Christ for that. That should be the content of our worship. Turn over, since you're in the New Testament, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And look in verse 16. Paul is telling the church at Colossae how they're to behave, how they're to relate to one another. And then in verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And you think, well, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay, that should be the content of our teaching and our admonition that we should use. You know, that's what we should do. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say just teach the word of God. He says to sing the word of Christ, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. The word of God, the word of Christ, the word about Christ, the gospel message should define our singing, just as it should define our evangelism. And the two go hand in hand. When you sing about the cross, when you understand what God has done, just as David did an excellent job this morning, when you help us to understand what God has done on the cross, it works within your soul and serves you by propelling you, saying, look, I've got to tell you this. I've got to tell you what Christ has done in my heart. I've got to tell you what Christ has done on the cross. And then in Psalm 96, he says we're to do that day after day. Day after day. Repetition is okay if it's God-centered. Day after day. Repeating the same theme. So, let me challenge you with two more things before we get to the end here. The first is that we must study the gospel. One of the greatest and one of the most detrimental things the church that has happened to the church is we have assumed the gospel. We assume it. just because we have a little pamphlet with three steps written on it, well, this is the gospel. You know, sign on the dotted line and you're in. That's it. Don't worry about it. Even the demons believe, but they shudder. So we can't assume the gospel. Believe me, the gospel is deep enough to study from now until Jesus returns, and we won't begin to scrape the bottom. The more you know about Christ, the more you become like Paul says, I just want to know Him more. So it's imperative that the church, or we, study the gospel. Try to understand it. Read the gospel. Make it as much a part of our life as we possibly can, because that's how we're going to change. Paul said, the power is in the gospel. We do that, by the way, on Sunday night. We're not doing it tonight because having a potluck, but that's what we do every Sunday night. We just open up the Bible and study the gospel. That's it. It's not profound. I mean, it's not, you know, a circus or anything. We just worship, we sing, and then we open up the Bible. We're walking our way through the gospel. When we get to the end of that, I hate to tell you, we're going to open it up again a different way. We're not going to leave. The gospel is that important to us. And that the gospel is that important to us. It's not the front door of the church. You know, if you want to get in, you have to open the door of the gospel, then you get in. There's all kinds of wonderful things inside. You know, and you forget the gospel because it's behind you. The gospel is the house. The gospel is everything to the church. So we have to understand the gospel if we're going to proclaim it. Otherwise, we'll be leading people astray. Nobody wants that. Second thing is that if content is essential to worship, then our worship leaders need to be good theologians. That's hardly negotiable. The songs that are picked out, the songs that we sing, music has a powerful effect upon us. So we better be singing the gospel. Bob Coughlin said, leading worship is not a matter of knowing the right chords. It's a matter of knowing Him. And if you want to know Him, you've got to study Him. That's one worship leader talking to other worship leaders. That's true. Never assume the gospel. Never assume that just because someone has written it that it's worth singing. We can sing a lot of songs and we can say a lot of stuff about the gospel in our conversations and never once do evangelism, never once worship. Content is absolutely essential to worship and missions. Now, I'm going to close by returning back to Matthew. Turn with me, if you will, back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, we've already looked at verse 16 and 17. Let's look at what he says, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, most of the times when we read this, I'm certain that pretty much most of us can recite or at least paraphrase these verses. Go and make disciples of all nations. But we skip over the beginning of verse 18. Jesus, looking upon this defeated band of followers, said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. Why should they go? Why? Because they can do anything of good? No, they know that one of them has become a traitor. They know that they've fled. Peter knows he denied. They know that they doubt. But Jesus says, you can go because all authority has been given to me. And then he ascended to the throne of God. And then look at the end. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So these are two promises that we can't do without. Because what's in the middle can't be accomplished without them. There's no way we can make disciples unless Christ gives us these two promises, these two assurances. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In other words, there's no one more powerful than me. And at the end, you know what? I'm going to be with you always. So really, it's really in a sense, he's not saying go, he's saying let's go, because I'm going with you. I'm always going to be here with you in all my power. So it's never your job to change anybody. It's never your job to save anybody, because you can't. We are no better than these disciples here. But that's okay. All we have to do is communicate the message. Communicate the message. Let God do the rest. I can't remove a spiritual blindfold from anybody's eyes. I can't. I can't reveal what's in someone's heart. I can't. I can't make someone who's dead alive. Never been able to do that. But God can. And God says, go with my authority and with my presence. You go and you just communicate. But you gotta go. You gotta go. Can't be like those disciples who locked themselves in a room. And they did go. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. They went out. And that was the beginning of the church as we know it. What I want us to begin doing, if we haven't already been doing it, is begin to pray. Because that's, we're going to talk about that later, but praying is essential. I want us to begin to pray about two specific things in our relationship to our being part of God's mission. I want us to pray, what are we to do and where are we to do it? Simple. And when you pray for the church, you're praying for yourself as well. You're praying for ourselves as well. We're not praying, God, send out some people, not me. You know, I think that God can do incredible things here. He can call us out, get us out on the mission field, get people excited about it, transform our community here, and even call some of you or us to go on the mission field full time. God can do anything He pleases. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. Thank You for loving us so much that You would send Your only Son to become a man, become obedient to the point of death on the cross, and exalt Him to the right hand Your throne. Father, I thank You that You send us. Lord, I pray that You would work among us and help us to understand what You want us to do more clearly. I pray that You would work in our hearts, Lord, to assure us of Your authority to topple any power, even Satan's, and Your constant presence to be with us wherever we go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.